This part of our assembly is devoted to a study of God's Word. We invite your careful attention to the things that we'll be speaking of. The purpose of studying God's Word together is to hopefully reinforce the faith and understanding of God's people. For as we continue to study and review those things that we have studied and see that they are the truth, they ought to strengthen us in that faith. And it's certainly to enlighten those who may not understand the things that we'll be studying this morning. And there's a third thing, hopefully, that the things we studied this morning will better equip us to be servants in the kingdom of God. So I invite your careful attention to these very critical issues that we'll be talking about. We've talked about in our Bible class the fact that Christ died and rose again. After he arose again and before he ascended to heaven, he was with his apostles and he gave them a commission. A commission that would affect all men of all times for all ages. And you read about that in Matthew chapter 28. And in verse 18, he said, all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth. And he told those men, because of that authority, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. It's very clear that baptism is an integral part of what Christ came for and of his mission, and an integral part of men participating in the blessings that he came to provide. And so baptism is a part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you get to Philip preaching in Samaria in Acts 8, that he was preaching concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and people were being baptized. It's interesting as he studied with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and preached Jesus to him, that the Ethiopian said, see, here's water, what keeps me from being baptized? And so when people preached Jesus, preached the gospel of Christ, baptism was definitely involved in the teaching and in the people's understanding of what they needed to do. So here's the question that we have, however. Notice in the text, he says, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Them who? The people that the apostles were to baptize, were they people who had already come to believe and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ? And then after having been saved and their sins having been taken away, they are now taught to be baptized for some other reason, either as an indication to the world that they were saved, or as a sign of commitment to Christ? Or was baptism intended for people who were not saved? People who may have believed in Jesus Christ, and people who may have an interest in serving him, but they still were in their sins. And that baptism was to provide them an opportunity to enter into a relationship with Christ where their sins would be forgiven. This is a great dividing point in the religious world today. Many, many churches teach that baptism is for the saved. That is, when you want to know Christ and you want to enter into a relationship with him, you pray and you ask God to forgive you and Christ to enter your heart, and you're saved. And then these same preachers or churches may tell you need to be baptized. And we'll do that in a week or a month or whatever. We'll plan a time and you'll be baptized, but you're already saved. And the baptism will be a sign of commitment. It'll be an encouragement to you to live the life that you have professed. That is what a lot of the religious world teaches. If you have friends in the religious world, that's probably what they have been taught. And so, if you believe and teach that baptism is for the sinner, that sinner has to be baptized in order to have his sins forgiven, first of all, you're in the minority. And secondly, that divides you from the religious world. How important is it? If you teach that baptism is something a person must do to be saved, you may well be accused of teaching salvation by works, and that you will be looked upon as being part of a cult or a sect that teaches not salvation by grace, but salvation by works. And so it's not just a minor point of difference. It's a crucial point of difference that has to do with the heart of the gospel. Are we saved by grace? And if we're saved by grace, must we do something, be baptized, to be saved? Now, it's a very important question. It's important because Christ said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Obviously, he always had authority as God. But now he's the risen Savior. He's the one that's going to decide the eternity of men. Not the church, not the priest, not the preacher, not our friends, not our feelings. Christ is. If he has all authority regarding whether men are saved or not, is it not critical that I understand what he has authorized me to believe, to practice, and to teach? And if baptism indeed is a requisite to salvation, the importance of this topic can be readily seen, because it impacts the salvation of mankind. We may differ on some things that does not impact our eternal destiny, but here's one that affects whether or not our sins have been forgiven by complying with the will of our Savior and our King. And so it's a topic that's not only worthy to be understood, but worthy to be taught, and worthy to be taught to our fellow man. The approach we're going to use this morning is a very simple one, and one that you can employ if you want to teach someone about what Jesus has authorized and taught about the subject of baptism. So as you can see on the chart, we've got what he said here, baptizing them, and we've got our two options. Is baptism for the sinner so that he can be saved, or is baptism for people who have been saved and thus serve some other purpose? And so what we'll do, we'll simply begin to look at some text. And the first one is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And Peter's writing to Christians, and he says, baptism now saves you. He's making an analogy between Noah and his family, who were saved from the waters of the flood by being in the ark. And he says, in a like manner, or corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So Peter said to his readers that baptism was the means of being saved. That's what the text says. That's not a church manual. That's not my interpretation. That's what the text says. If you have your Bible open, you can read it. It's a verse you need to remember. If you can't remember it, you need to write it on the back page of your Bible somewhere. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. So we're trying to find out who is baptism for. Well, obviously the saved are already saved. So based on this passage, is baptism for the sinner or the saved? Look at our next passage. Look at Romans chapter 6 now. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Peter wrote to people who had already been baptized. Paul wrote to people who had already been baptized. And they referred back to that event and made some observations. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so, in what Paul wrote, he said, people who have been baptized after baptism have a new life. They're alive in Christ Jesus. So, people who have been baptized are already alive. People who are lost are dead. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. If baptism takes dead men and moves them to life, is it for the sinner who's dead or for the saved man who's already alive? That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? And observe that he doesn't argue the point in Romans 6. He assumes they understand that point as he goes on to talk about the manner of life that demands that they live for Jesus Christ. The third passage is found in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And you can write these verses somewhere on a card or in the back of your Bible or somewhere and make you some little notes. And they'll be readily available to you when you talk to someone about this very vital topic. And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, it says you are baptized into Christ, and in doing so you clothe yourself with Christ. Now, who is baptism for? The sinner or the saved? Well, obviously the saved already have a relationship with Christ, do they not? In verse 29, if you belong to Christ, you're heirs according to the promise. So if you're saved and you are heirs according to the promise, you are Christ. You are in a relationship with Christ. But baptism, according to verse 27, puts you into that relationship. So again, we ask the question, is baptism for the sinner who's not in that relationship, or for the saved who is in that relationship? In John 8:24, Jesus said, if you die in your sins, where I go, you cannot come. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And so the sinner's in his sins. If he dies there, he's without Christ. He's not prepared for eternity. Who is the them of Matthew 28? Baptize people who are already in Christ or people who need to be in Christ. Then the next passage is Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. This is involved with the story of Saul and his conversion. You remember that when Saul set out on the road to Damascus, he did not believe in Jesus Christ. But on the road to Damascus, he saw the risen Lord. It completely changed his life around. He asked Jesus, what shall I do? The Lord says, you go into Damascus and there will be told you what you must do. So he goes to Damascus and for 3 days, he won't eat and he's praying. He's praying and he's praying. Ananias, the God-sent man, comes to him. And what does Ananias tell him? He tells him just opposite of what people are told today. People that have come to an awareness of their sins, they believe in Jesus, what are they told to do? Pray. Ananias said, get up. What? He's praying. And I said, get up. Isn't that interesting? What are you going to get up and do? Get up, arise, and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So what Saul was told is that he needed to be baptized for what purpose? The text says, again, you're not depending upon the little notes in the bottom of your Bible. You're not depending on a class book. It's right there in the text. And wash away your sins. So here's the sinner. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul said, all have sinned. We stand guilty of sin. Baptism is to wash away our sins so that we will be justified. Justified is a legal term. You stand before the court of justice and you're not guilty anymore. Is baptism for the person who's already justified or for the person who has sinned and stands guilty and condemned? And so when we look at Matthew 28, we look at the context and harmony. Remember, there's two basic rules of Bible study. One is context and one is harmony. And all we're doing, we're looking at the commission Jesus gave, and then we're looking at how it was carried out, how it was applied, how it was understood by those men who had the responsibility and the power given by the Holy Spirit to preach that message. You can't get a better commentary on Matthew 28 than that. All right. Now, observe this. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts chapter 2. Here's the setting. When Peter starts preaching, he's preaching to an audience of Jews. These Jews had given hearty approval to Jesus being crucified. Some of them may have been there in the crowd shouting, crucify Him, a little less than 2 months earlier. It's in the same city where these things took place. And Peter, in fact, indicts them with the guilt of crucifying their Messiah. They did not believe Jesus is the Son of God. They have the burden of guilt of crucifying the Messiah on their hearts and souls. The problem is they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. And so in verse 22, Peter began to preach and present evidence. Isn't it interesting the kind of preaching that you read about in the New Testament? There's no jumping and shouting. There's no clapping hands. There's no emotionalism. It's just the rational presentation of evidence. In our Bible class this morning, that's what Todd is doing, simply presenting the evidence. I suppose if I sat in a class in the first century by someone who was doing what they were supposed to do, it would be the rational presentation of evidence. That's what Peter did. And he presented four lines of evidence to persuade this audience that Jesus was the Christ. And in verse 36, you see that he got to the culminating point of his lesson. He said, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what you've got to know. You've got to know it assuredly. You've got to believe it. It hit home to their hearts. And the reason I know that it did is because of verse 37. It says, when they were pierced to the heart, they said, what shall we do? They asked Peter and the apostles, what shall we do? When we were studying yesterday, my wife and I, with Jessica, we made this very point. Not one time in the 30 years that you have in the book of Acts, when people wanted to enter into a relationship with Christ and ask, what do I need to do? Not one time were they told, pray. Pray for forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? There is a record in your New Testament of a fellow that was praying, all right. And God heard his prayer. But he told him, go send for Peter. He'll tell you what you need to do. Go get the preacher. Isn't that interesting? And here these people say, what do we need to do? Are they believers? No question. Their intellect has been changed. They're convinced. He said, you got to repent. Now you got to change your will. Before, you wouldn't serve him as your king. You told Pilate to take that sign off the cross, King of the Jews. He said, you got to bow the knee. You got to serve him as king. You got to put your absolute trust in him to direct your life, to grant you the blessings you so earnestly desire, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Not what the preacher says. You didn't have to say anything. Based upon your faith in him, based on his authority to forgive you in the name of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the forgiveness of sins. That's what they were told. People aren't told that today. But that's what they were told. Now, observe in the text, in verse 37, what does the text say their mental state was? This version says, pierced to the heart. You may have a version that says they were cut to the heart. I cannot put myself in their shoes. I cannot imagine the load that must have come upon them when they came all of a sudden to an awareness, we have crucified our Messiah. There's nothing stated in the text, in fact, about their emotions. That is the focal point of religion today oftentimes. But they were cut to the heart. They wanted to know what to do. They were told in verse 38 what to do. Verse 41 says those who received Peter's word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So those who believed what Peter said and accepted the means that he set forth for them to have their sins forgiven were baptized. Verse 42, now you find them worshiping. Today, people confess Jesus, pray their prayer, start worshiping, and maybe a week later they're baptized, or a month later, or 6 months later. Look at the text. Before baptism, pierced in their heart. After baptism, they're worshiping. Look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Yes, they're glad. The apostles are glad for what's happened. The early disciples are glad for what happened. There's a sense of relief about these new Christians because they've been baptized. But the gladness and relief occurs after baptism. We are asking the question on each one of these that you see at the bottom of the chart. Why is there such a difference after baptism if one is saved before and without it? Shouldn't people have a sense of relief before baptism if they're already saved? That should not be the turning point in their sense of guilt and forgiveness if baptism has nothing to do with salvation. But if baptism does have something to do with salvation, if it's a requisite to salvation, I would expect, as I read these accounts, that it's after baptism, if anything is said about their state of mind, that you find that sense of relief. Well, here we have the case in Acts chapter 8. And you have this fellow who's riding along, reading. He doesn't understand what he's reading in Isaiah about the Messiah. And so Philip asked him, verse 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I?" And someone guides me. So here's a man who's somewhat perplexed. He's confused. He's searching. He wants to know. He's a religious man. No question that he believes in God. But he's searching. And so you see in verse 35, Peter preaches Jesus to him. And then verse 36, evidently when he preached Jesus to him, verse 35, that had something to do with where we began our study, Matthew 28, because the man said, "Here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Baptism is for believers. And so he baptized him. In fact, that's why we need people to confess. You don't baptize somebody who doesn't believe. You need to know that before you baptize them. And then he said, "I do believe." And so then they ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. Now look, this is the order of the text. This is not a sermon outline made up by somebody today. Here's a fellow who's searching. He's confused. He hears about Jesus. He's baptized. Now look at verse 39. He went on his way rejoicing. When do you rejoice? If you're saved before baptism, if you know your sins have been forgiven, you found the Lord and you found everything He offered, wouldn't there be rejoicing then and not a week later or 2 weeks later? I mean, you may rejoice again when you're baptized, but there's no indication of rejoicing in these cases until after baptism. Doesn't that accord with what we saw on the previous chart? That baptism is for the sinner to move him to the category or the group added to their number, those who are being saved, added them to the group of the saved. Here's the third example. Here's Acts 9. Look at verse 9. So Paul's conversion, called Saul back then, recorded in three chapters, Acts 9, 22 and 26. So here's Acts 9. And so he's seen the risen Lord. He realized he's made a tragic mistake. He's been persecuting those who call on his Messiah. He didn't realize Jesus was the Messiah, but he does now. And he's ready to do whatever he asks. So he says, "You go to Damascus. There you'll be told what you must do." So he goes. And look what he's doing, verse 9. He was for 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. That may not mean anything to you and me, not eating or drinking. To a Jew, that was a way to indicate remorse and sorrow and penitence. Look, the word repent does not occur in connection with the conversion of Saul, but you don't have to question whether or not he repented. Because he was willing to do the will of the king. And for 3 days, he won't eat or drink. Now, I tell you, folks, you can go get a commentary. You can turn on your television. You can read the notes in the bottom of Bibles that have these extra notes. And they'll say Saul was converted or saved on the road to Damascus when he saw the risen Lord. If he was, He didn't know it. He still won't eat or drink. He's still fasting. And then he's waiting on this person who God's going to send, and Ananias comes to him. And so Ananias tells him what to do, and in verse 18, we read what Ananias told him in Acts 22:16 a while ago. Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Verse 18 says he was baptized. Then what? Verse 19. He took food and was strengthened. Sense of relief. When? Before or after baptism? After baptism. Here's a guy for 3 days. You can't find a stronger believer. Here's a man who's penitent, but he still won't eat. After he's baptized, there's this sense of relief and joy. I can understand that if what Jesus meant, and if what the truth is that men must be baptized to be saved, I can understand the scenario of this story. And then there's the case in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16. Here's a jailer. He had been entrusted with the care of Paul and Silas, who had been beaten, thrown into jail without attention. They're singing and they're praying. About midnight, there's an earthquake. The prison doors are open. The jailer awakes. He figures everybody's gone. He does not want to face his superiors and the consequences that he will face. He said it'd be better to commit suicide. And so he's about to commit suicide. But the text says that Paul and Silas called out to him. Note verse 29, he's trembling with fear. Now it's interesting, we hadn't been reading much about emotion. Here's an emotion. He's trembling with fear. And so he asked these men, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus," they said. But he couldn't do that now, because you cannot believe in that which you do not know. And so the next verse says, they spoke to him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. Faith comes by hearing. Verse 33 then, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds and was baptized, he and all his household. So remember, here's a guy who's trembling. He's in an emotional state of despair and fear. They teach him the gospel. Has his emotions changed? I don't know. Nothing stated about it. They take him and they baptize him. Now what does the text say? The text says, he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. When? Before or after baptism? It's after baptism. Isn't that interesting? After baptism. Why such a difference in every one of these cases? After baptism, if one is saved before and without it. So what we've done, we've not referred to any preacher, we've not referred to any authorities, we've not referred to any scholars, we've not quoted any literature, we just read the Bible and tried to let the data answer the question, is baptism for the sinner or for the saved? But there's another thing we do need to pay attention to. And this lesson is for those who would be Christians, and folks, this lesson is for those who have been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Did you note what Matthew 28:19, what kind of people Jesus said to baptize? Go make disciples. You know what a disciple is. It's a learner, a follower. Question, based on what's found in Matthew 28, baptize disciples. Do you baptize babies? Some of you may remember the story that Steve Rudd told when he was here many years ago. When he first came to believe in Jesus, he went into town. He read the book of Acts, thought he needed to be baptized. So he went into town, found a preacher. said, I need to be baptized. And the preacher said, weren't you baptized as a baby? He said, yes, you're all right. And that's what the devil has caused a lot of people to believe. But Jesus says you don't baptize babies. He said you baptize disciples, people that were capable of learning and knowing about their guilt and have a sense of responsibility. Does that answer the question of whether you baptize infants or responsible adults? And it's interesting, in the 30 years that you have in the book of Acts, they always baptize men and women. Not one time do you read about them baptizing boys and girls or babies. Not one time. Not only that, if you baptize disciples, do you baptize people who are ignorant or people who have been taught? So I just want to be baptized. Don't worry about all the I just want to get dunked. No, it won't work that way. In fact, if a person is not capable of learning, there's really nothing you can do as far as baptizing them. It won't do any good. And that incapability may become because of some physical problem. It may be because they've hardened their hearts and unwilling to learn. But be that as it may, you baptize people who are taught. And then, if you're baptizing disciples, people who have learned about Christ and are making a commitment to follow Him, do you baptize people who are impenitent or penitent? I say, okay, I believe in Jesus. I know He's the Son of God. But maybe there's something they're doing. Maybe they're in a relationship. Let's suppose, for example, they're a homosexual. And they're in love with their same-sex mate. Maybe they've been together for 10 years and have even adopted a couple children. Can you baptize them? Can they stay in that relationship? Or does being a disciple of Jesus demand they get out of that relationship? Good question. Baptize disciples, people who've learned about Christ and are willing to follow Him wherever He leads. This fourth point that we have on the chart. Baptism is called in religion today a sacrament. It's not a word maybe we use much because you don't find it in the Bible. It's a late term. It was, originated many centuries later. And while our English word sacrament related to the idea of sacred, the word that was originally used has the idea of something mysterious, something that's behind the scenes. And the idea of a sacrament is that when you participate in a sacrament, there is a blessing in the doing of it. In other words, you've got to have the right person to administer it, and the right words have got to be said, and then some kind of blessing is imparted to you. A person may be dying and unable to respond, but in a sacrament, you can still get that fellow saved if you got the right words and the right officer. The Roman Catholic Church teaches baptism for the forgiveness of sins. They do. But they baptize babies. How can you baptize a baby? They don't know what's going on except keep me out of that water. Because it's a sacrament. That's why. We just partook of this bread and fruit of the vine. That's what people have reduced it to. I got to go and eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. Not thinking about what it means and the commitment that they are confessing, I'm going to live according to that covenant the rest of this week. There's no power in taking that bread and fruit of the vine in and of itself, and there's no power in dunking people in the water. The power is in a faith in Jesus Christ, a repentance, a willingness to do His will that results in a personal commitment to serving. So here's the question for you and me. Do we exhibit the fact that we understand that it's disciples who've been baptized and that we're continuing to be not just people once wet and got dry now, but we're disciples. Do our lives reflect it? Do our tongues reflect it? Do our hearts reflect? They were truly disciples. So we conclude our lesson with this question. Since there's no power in the water, there's no power in the preacher, there's no power in the church, the power is in Christ. He's the Savior. You know, if it was just baptism, we'd get two good, strong men, go out, grab somebody off the street, bring us a portable baptistry, and dunk them. Got them. But you know that's not the case. So, the question is to ask your friend, your family, your neighbor. They say, I was baptized. But were you baptized by the authority of men or by the authority of Christ? If you were baptized by the authority of man, does it have any validity? Did it do anything but get you wet and give you a false sense of security? The only baptism that is valid is the baptism of a confessing, penitent believer who's ready to serve his risen King, and he's buried in the waters of baptism to find the inheritance that he has provided, the forgiveness that he promises. You can use this to teach folks, but first and foremost, let's begin by examining ourselves. And if we can assist someone in being baptized by the authority of Christ, then please let your desires be known as together we stand and as we sing.